As you'll recall, we're going through Exodus chapter 5, which I've labeled Passing the Buck, as individual conversations are all complaining about something and passing the responsibility on from one person to another. It's a very unpleasant chapter for the children of Israel, and I've suggested that it really is an analog, a parallel, an anticipation of the experience of the Christian, according to passages like John 16:33, Romans chapter 5, and Acts chapter 14:22, among others, which is that after we believe, we can look forward, first of all, to temptation, and then the Lord will ultimately bring triumph. But there's that temptation, that trial, that tribulation that is in the middle. We've seen two episodes of that so far. The first, when Moses went to request a long weekend from the Lord, and Pharaoh opposed him. And that reminded us that we face personal opposition in our spiritual lives. There is a personal devil who is seeking deliberately to frustrate us. When bad things happen, it's not just, oh, something happened to go wrong. We need to recognize we face that foe. And then, when he sent the taskmasters out to tell the people, no more straw, but just as many bricks, we realize that Satan has his servants. There are those who are his representatives that we have to deal with here on earth. Not every person we meet is going to be warm and cozy toward us. Many are actually opposed. We pick up today at verse 10, where the taskmasters now are conveying this message to the people. The taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get you straw where you can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten, and demanded or questioned, wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? So faced with that frustration, the officers of the children of Israel, in verse 15, came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, make brick. Behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. Therefore you say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall you deliver the tale, the full count of the bricks. Let's pray that the Lord would guide our understanding. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us that we face a spiritual foe, that we can expect warfare during our pilgrimage here on earth. Lord, this is what your wisdom has allowed, and you've promised us that by your Spirit you will strengthen us in these difficulties. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be patient in these times of trial, to look to you for the strength that you have promised, and to take advantage of the examples that you've given us for our admonition and our instruction. We thank you that we can gather together to consider these things and pray you'll direct our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. Questions to think about? In the episode, the first episode here, where the taskmasters are passing on this message to the people, if you read that paragraph carefully, you'll see that 10 through 12 and 13 to 14 are very similar to one another. And yet, at the same time, they're different in an important way. And we need to notice both the parallel and the distinction between them. With each of these conversations, I'm trying to tease out the spiritual principle, or a spiritual principle, that it illustrates. And so when we talk about this, let's make sure that we have captured that spiritual principle. And in particular, I'm going to suggest that in the Corinthian epistles, in the opposition that Paul faced in his ministry at Corinth, we have things that correspond to the taskmasters, the officers, and the people of Israel. So who are the analogs? Do the episodes described here line up with what happens in Corinthians? Now in 5:15, when the people come before Pharaoh, the elders come before Pharaoh to complain, what defect in their understanding does 5:15 make clear, reflect, and when will it be corrected? When is it that the people learn the reason for their increased burden? Something very interesting in what the taskmasters do and don't tell them. What example does Scripture give of God's people successfully petitioning pagan rulers? And why might such a petition fail, as does the petition of the officers here to Pharaoh? So as we go through, give attention to those that might help you to focus in on some of the main points, at least that I see in these chapters. So we'll start now with the taskmasters going to the people after they've met with Pharaoh. And their message is, you don't get any more straw. The command is repeated twice here. First of all, we have it in verse 10. The taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye get you straw where you can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad. But then in verse 13, the taskmasters hasted them, saying, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. That's like 10 and 11. They're repeating themselves. And in verse 14, the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters has set over them, were beaten and questioned, wherefore have you not fulfilled your task? Now, I've suggested to you before that the officers, although they were Israelites, had a relatively favored position as the supervisors under the taskmasters. They had a cushy position. They were part of the system. They were on the upper side of the persecution, not the lower side. But as we go through this paragraph, we find that their position shifts. And they're learning that it is futile to compromise with the enemy's people. That does not yield good results. That's really the lesson, the spiritual principle here. In verse 10, this is when the people at large feel the effect of Moses' intervention with Pharaoh. Here in verse 10, the taskmasters and officers are a single group confronting the people. So when the people look at this, they see the officers as oppressors, just as the taskmasters are. They're part of the group telling them, keep making bricks, but you don't get any straw. That is not good for harmony among the body of, in this case, the Israelites. We would say the body of Christ. But what we have here is division being fostered among the group of God's people. And so they're led to question his faithfulness. So what the leaders say is, thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get you straw where you can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. Here's the new requirement. You've got to make just as many bricks, but we're not going to give you the straw. You've got to get the vegetable matter that's necessary to hold the bricks together wherever you can find it. There's something missing here, which I think is important. The taskmasters don't give the reason for this. They don't mention, you guys want a vacation to go worship your God. They don't say that. They just come out of the blue and say, oh, no more straw for you. From the point of view of the people, this is an arbitrary and unmotivated command. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Now they've got to crawl around in the fields. Last week I described to you the difference between straw and stubble. Stubble is what's left in the field after the harvest. And so production naturally slows. This works for a while, but of course the people are unable to match the production levels that they had achieved before. And when this happens, the taskmasters complain. And now notice the shift. In verses 10 through 12, the taskmasters and the officers are the oppressors, telling the people, no straw for you. Don't let your work be diminished. The ones who are oppressed are the people who are scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt. But as that proves unsuccessful and the output of the brick making diminishes, the taskmasters hasted them. Fulfill your works. And now who's getting beat up on? The officers of the children of Israel were beaten and demanded. That's passive. That's not saying they demanded. It was demanded of them. They were questioned. Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task? They've moved from being in control to being controlled. They were happy to compromise with the adversary. It gave them a position of prestige and some comfort. And some of them might have justified it by saying to themselves, well, you know, if I'm in this position, maybe I can do things to make it not quite so bad for my people. But when push comes to shove, compromise with Satan's people never leads to a good result. And here it all lands back on the officers. They get the blame. What looked like a privileged position has become one of great discomfort. Now we're trying to understand what the wiles of the devil are as we go through these. And here I think the wile of the devil is to maneuver God's people into compromising with the enemy and thus opposing his work. The position of the officers is comfortable at first, but when Satan is done with them, he throws them out like a piece of used chewing gum. And as I was thinking about this dynamic, I was led to think of the opposition from compromised believers in the epistles to the Corinthians that Dave led us through a few months ago. Paul considers the Corinthians to be believers. And I would see these are parallel to the Hebrews, the children of Israel, the people at large. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and following, look how he addresses them. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him. You are his people. In all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He fully identifies with them as believers. He treats them as God's people, who also shall also confirm you unto the end. He's confident that God will preserve them, that he who has begun a good work in them will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But there are false teachers around, and these I would set alongside the taskmasters. These are not Christians. You can see this beginning to surface in 1 Corinthians 4:14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. In Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. There are others out there that are trying to take over and take control of the people. And he describes them very explicitly in 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 13. And here it's impossible to claim that these people are Christians. He makes it very clear. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. These are not just misguided Christians. These people are unbelievers, and they're going to face God's judgment for it. What are these taskmasters doing? How are they corrupting the Corinthians? Well, there are two different strategies. One that dominates in 1 Corinthians is they challenge Paul's authority as an apostle. In chapter 9, he is defending himself against this charge. Am I not an apostle? Some people said he's not. He says, oh, I'm an apostle. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That was the criterion for an apostle, to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Paul says, I saw him. He appeared to me. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Hasn't he done things through me? Hasn't he worked through me? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. And he goes on to defend himself. But I call your attention to that phrase, them that do examine me. It shows that he is facing people that were challenging his authority. And the result of that challenge is division and party spirit. And we see that right away at the beginning of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 11. It hath been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. There's different factions within the church. And I think it's very natural to assume that each of those probably has somebody championing that faction. And saying, well, you know, we're going to follow Paul. No, we're going to follow Apollos. Nonsense. We're going to follow the Pope, Cephas, the rock. And no, we're pure. We're going to follow Christ. Now, these factions are believers. But those who are fostering the division have been corrupted by the false teachers who are challenging Paul's authority. The false teachers are saying, don't believe Paul. He's not an apostle. And they've been stirring up this strife, and the result is division among the people. And Paul takes this very seriously. He warns them about his coming visit and how he's going to discipline them. Chapter 4, verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? The puffed up ones, I think, are like the officers. I would see these people as being believers, but they've been misled by the false teachers to doubt Paul's authority and to try to do things in a way that seems best to them. They disagree over where the authority should lie, and there's strife over this. That's 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, the result is the content of their faith, what it is they actually believe. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, at verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And now he's going to outline some of the kinds of error that are being disseminated. If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. And it's so easy in Christian literature to find people whose view of the Lord Jesus is inadequate in some way, that they don't fully honor his deity, or in some cases, like some of the Gnostics, they don't fully honor his humanity. They think he just appeared to be a man. Or they think maybe he was a little bit sinful. He and Mary Magdalene had something going on, but that's okay, because like all of us, you know, he had his problems. You got all sorts of crazy ideas about Jesus that are out there being circulated around. They're preaching another Jesus other than the pure, sinless Son of God, holy man, holy God, come down to redeem us by shedding his blood. Or if you receive another spirit which you have not received. You know, he makes it clear to the Corinthians in chapter 12 that we've all been baptized by one spirit into one body. I think some were preaching something analogous to what you find in charismatic circles today. You need another baptism because the spirit you got isn't adequate. You need to get more of it, or in some sense you haven't got it now. They're preaching some additional, some different spirit. Or another gospel which you have not accepted. They're teaching, well, it's not a matter of Christ has done the work, he's finished it, he offers you this gift, repent and receive it. No, no, you've got to do something. You've got some works in there. You've got to rely on some special person with priestly power to endow you with the grace of God so that through them you can be saved. That's another gospel. It comes from the false teachers. The false teachers are not believers. They're ministers of Satan. They're the taskmasters. But within the church at Corinth, some influential people were being misled. They were being misled by these false teachers, and those would be the officers here. Paul says, when I come, I'm going to deal with you. The day is coming when they're going to be chastised, in this case by Paul. So what we have here is opposition coming, not just from Satan. That was when Moses first went to talk to Pharaoh. That illustrates Satan's personal opposition. Not just from Satan's people, his servants. That's illustrated by the taskmasters. Which Pharaoh tells the taskmasters to lean harder on the people and take away the straw. But it's also being imposed by believers. Here are the officers who have been compromised. They've been lured into cooperation with the taskmasters. But ultimately, they themselves are going to be on the downside. And that's the warning there. Well, now we come to the next segment here, where the Hebrew officers complain to Pharaoh. Your taskmasters are unreasonable, and Pharaoh gives them the same answer that they've been hearing all along. No more straw for you guys. Verse 15. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, now I have suggested to you that the officers have been selected from among the elders of the children of Israel. If I were an Egyptian and I wanted to pick people to supervise over an ethnic group, I would try to pick people that had some respect and some prestige within that group. So I would expect the officers here to be those that the children of Israel would consider elders. And if that's the case, we can understand why perhaps they did not join with Moses in his earlier appeals to Pharaoh. They had a cushy position. They didn't want to upset things. I mean, it's not nice being slaves, but hey, I'm doing pretty good. Little Joshua over here, he's got problems, but maybe someday he'll be an elder and he can be an officer and he can move up the hierarchy. But now they're feeling the oppression. And the interesting thing is that while they did not appear with Moses the first time around, now they're eager to go to Pharaoh and talk to him because they're the ones that are feeling the pressure. And they're going to blame, well, they're going to try to figure out what's going on. Notice their question in verse 15. Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? Now look at the title they take to themselves. Thy servants. They see themselves as servants of Pharaoh. Now, be a little bit careful here because often in the Old Testament when somebody wants to show great respect to someone, they will say, thy servant. But remember also that a major theme of Exodus is let my people go. Why? That they may serve me. And the second commandment in chapter 20 in verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Speaking of idols, false gods. Pharaoh is a god. And they're coming to him and they're calling themselves thy servants. This is their mental concept of themselves. They haven't heard this commandment yet. And they're willing to be thought of as Pharaoh's servants. And that's not where they ought to be. They ought to be thinking of themselves as being the servants of God. That's going to have to be corrected as we go through the book. But their complaint is, there's no straw given unto thy servants. They say to us, make brick. Behold, thy servants are beaten. But the fault is in thine own people. These are very terse statements. Very terse. And they see the demand as being completely arbitrary. Out of the middle of nowhere, along come the taskmasters and say, more bricks, no straw. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. Therefore you say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. It's Pharaoh who explains Moses' request for a sacrifice. Taskmasters hadn't communicated that. All they said was, oh, keep making bricks just as many, but by the way, we're not giving you straw. They didn't explain the reason for it. And now, Pharaoh says, look, you guys are asking for a holiday. Do sacrifice to Jehovah. Where'd he get that from? Well, he got it from Moses. Remember Moses, first of all, he said, let us go hold a feast. And then after that wasn't well received, he said, let us go offer a sacrifice, or else the Lord might smite us with pestilence. So it's Moses here who is conveying, it's Pharaoh who is conveying the request for a sacrifice in his decision. And that means the people now see Moses and his spiritual values as being the cause of their pain. He came back here telling us God was going to do all these great things for us. And now he's trying to tell Pharaoh, we've got to go sacrifice to this Lord, and that has made Pharaoh make our life worse. This is really a mess. In verse 18, Pharaoh says, go therefore now and work. That's the same thing that he said to Moses in chapter 5, verse 4. Go. As I mentioned to you last week, he will say go a number of other times. But finally, he's going to say, go. Please, get out of the land and bless me as you go. So Pharaoh's desire to say go continues, but the objective of that message is going to mature as God deals with him. For there shall no straw be given you, yet shall you deliver the tale, the count, the number of bricks. The instructions stand. They must gather their own straw. What spiritual principle can we detect in this interchange? Well, I think it reminds us that sometimes as believers, we do have to interact with the powers of this world. We can't go off and, you know, Jonestown style, go hide in jungle somewhere and try to be completely independent of the powers of this world. Our Savior prayed in John 17 that we might be in the world, but not of the world. He asked his Father in John 6, in his great high priestly prayer, to care for us being in the world, not of the world. And here they are in the world. Sometimes God's people in the world are able to appeal successfully to pagan rulers. I've collected some examples here to illustrate this. The first is Esther. You'll remember in the book of Esther how Haman, the Agagite, Saul was supposed to kill the Agag, and he didn't want to do that. And here descendants, some of his descendants are causing trouble. Haman the Agagite was trying to kill the Jews because Mordecai would not bow down before him and do him reverence. He comes and tells Esther. And in 415, Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. The law was you couldn't approach the king uninvited, except at risk of your life. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. He recruited the people to pray for her, uphold her. That's as close as the book of Esther ever gets to naming God. He's very much in the background here. 5:1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, Solomon says. He moves it whichever way he will. He's able to bring a pagan monarch to grant the request of his people. We see that again with Nehemiah. He is dealing with the son of the king to whom Esther was speaking, Artaxerxes. Chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 5. I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight. You notice here, politely he says, thy servant. That's not unexpected. That thou would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, some speculation that this might be the queen mother, who would be Esther. The queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? When wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. So first of all, he gets permission to go on this trip. And now he wants endorsements. Verse 8, a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. One wonders what Esther's influence may have been, if she is indeed the queen that is mentioned here. But again, God is able to move the heart of a pagan king. Or Paul, in Acts 25. Festus, the Roman procurator, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Paul knew that the Jews would assassinate him on the road. And said, Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. There are three cases where God grants his people favor in the eyes of pagan authorities, but sometimes these appeals fail. The officers in particular don't get what they want. And Moses and Aaron are repeatedly rejected by Pharaoh over the next several chapters until the Lord finally breaks him through a series of terrible plagues. And there are two possible reasons for such failures. The first is that God may have a higher purpose to achieve. I think that's the dominant thing going on in Exodus. God wants to show his power over Pharaoh. And so he has to let things get really, really bad so that Pharaoh's hard heart is made manifest. And then finally, when the judgment falls, it brings even greater glory to God. But there's another possible reason which may enter in here, and that's spiritual shortcoming. And I thought here of another story from the book of Acts in chapter 18. In Corinth, the Corinthian Jews, who thought of themselves as the people of God, if you'd ask them, they would say, well, we're like the Jews in Egypt. God has redeemed us. He's brought us out. We're serving him. Here's this heretic here causing trouble against us. And they go to the governor and try to get him to deal with this problem for them. So in verse 12, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Judaism was a legitimate religion under Roman law. It was an accepted religion. Christianity was not approved in that way. When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Boom. That's a decisive no. In fact, it was so clear a rejection that all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Anti-Semitism was apparently as strong in those days as it is now. And when the people realized that Gallio was not going to protect the Jewish interests, they took advantage of the opportunity for a little purge, a little pogrom. If, as I've suggested, the officers were really compromising by their support of the taskmasters, this second factor, spiritual shortcoming, may enter in as well. They're not in a spiritually strong position to expect God to intervene with a secular power. Now, as I've said, Moses and Aaron aren't getting the response they want either. So I think the real issue is that God is waiting until Pharaoh's hardness is made absolutely clear to magnify his own glory. But we should remember, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. We think about our relationship to secular authority. God is able to turn them to protect us and support us if he pleases, and if we're walking with him. But on occasion, he may say no. And we need to be ready for that as well, and recognize that's the condition that we stand with respect to the world. So two episodes today, two lessons. The first is watch out for compromise with the world. Don't let the world lure you as a child of God into doing its work. Don't let Satan lure you into supporting his people in their sinful work. And in our relationship with the secular authorities, trust God to work through them or to pray for them. He's able to deliver us, but in some occasions, if he does not, let's remember that he's got a greater purpose in mind. He's going to glorify himself even more greatly by what they do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement of seeing your hand at work in these ancient situations. Lord, we know that these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. And we pray, Lord, that you will encourage and guide us day by day, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. Praise you, Lord, for your care for us, in our Savior's name. Amen. I've talked to you about God's love for Rube Goldberg machines. He never seems to want to do things the simplest possible way. He likes to show his glory by doing things in a complicated and mysterious way. In the Blue Binder, God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform.